talked in Sunday school this morning about the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church and how it should change our lives as we walk day by day, how it should affect the way that we operate in this world. But sometimes our faith gets a little weak.
Sometimes when my faith would falter and no sunlight I can see, I just lift mine eyes to Jesus and I whisper, pilot me. Fear thou not, for I'll be with thee. I will still thy pilot be. Never mind the tossing billows. Take my hand and trust in me. And when my soul is weary and the days seem oh so long, I just look up to my Savior and I hear this blessed song. Fear thou not, for I'll be thy pilot be. Never mind the tossing billows. Take my hand and trust in me. When I come to Jordan's river and its troubled sea, on the brink I'll see my Savior, and I know He'll pilot me. Fear thou not, for I'll be with thee. I will still thy pilot be. Never mind the tossing billows. Take my hand and trust in me.
Amen. You're dismissed to junior church if you're of that age. Okay. I think I'll start the series on Joshua today. I told Pastor Dave I was going to start a series next week. Let's start there today. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. Seems reasonable. I try to give thought in preaching to two things. One, I want to make sure that we're preaching the whole counsel of God, which means you can't simply focus on those things that you want to focus on. You've got to make sure that the entire scriptures and as a whole are being observed, and that all of the different sides to the needs of this body are being met. Green beans are fine, but your wife can't simply serve green beans. Meat is wonderful, but your wife can't simply serve meat. God put her in her position so that she can look at the needs of the family and to serve a balanced diet. But there's another side to it, and that's that you also have to serve things that you think are necessary to the congregation at a given moment. You really have, as a pastor, to try to look in your heart, look at the people and say, this is what I really feel is necessary and is needed. And there's something that's on my heart that I want to talk to you about. And it's in the book of Joshua. And I'm just going to read the first verse and a little bit of the second verse of Joshua chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Why did God have to tell him that? Why, you know, that we send birth announcements, all right? But this is a death announcement from God. Moses is dead. That's a really interesting way to begin a prophecy, to when the Lord speaks to somebody. We're not told whether God spoke to him personally. I tend to doubt it. I think it was through a prophet. I think the Bible is drawing a distinction between the way God spoke to Moses and the way God spoke to other people. But I want to look at this today, and I want to talk about something that I think it's perhaps true that our church is going to have to face. It's true for all of us in our personal lives, and we as a church, we don't like to change. We don't like to go to the next step. We get comfortable, we get in a place where we've come a ways and things are great, and God has some great things ready for us, but he needs to give us a little kick in the pants to say, you go out and you get it done. He wants us to be doing something, but he has to work in our heart to get us to change and to want to change. And I think that may be true of us as a church right now. And I want to talk about that, and I want to look at Scripture, look at the life of Joshua, and then look at the life of the people of Israel at this point, and see what the Lord may do in our lives. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, Father, you've done so much for us. As a church, the things we've seen and the victories gained and so many things. But Father, lead us to where we ought to be. Bring us into that which is your will for us, to what you want us to have and to be. And Father, we want to be like your son. We don't want anything in our lives missing that he died to put there. And I'd ask, Father, that our greatest desire might be to see those things in front of us and to obtain them by your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it's really funny. What we've got is a situation for Israel that I think in some ways is remarkably like ours. Israel had come from a state that was not really very good. They'd been wandering. They had had not what they needed. They hadn't had the possessions, and things were not looking good for them. And then God started to give them victories. He starts to say, okay, I'm going to start taking you to the promised land. So he moves them out of the desert where they are, basically the Sinai Negev region, moves them, interestingly, across the Jordan. Now, the Jordan River is up above the Dead Sea, but below the Dead Sea is the extension of the Jordan River. It's dry, there's no water there. But it's the dry bed of the Jordan River, which is going to run all the way down to Eilat, to the Red Sea. So he doesn't move them into the promised land. He goes out of his way and he detours. This is from your perspective. Here we go. All right. See this up here? This is the Dead Sea. This is the Sinai Desert, okay, hidden behind these palm trees right here, okay? And that's where Israel is wandering. Now, this is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River, the water part, is up here, all right? The thing that would be a difficult obstacle. But below the Dead Sea, the land keeps getting lower and lower and lower. It's the extension of the Dead Sea. It will come up a little bit. It goes low and low all the way down where you can't see it, is the Red Sea. And God doesn't move Israel into the land this way. They tried that the last time, and they lost. What God does is he moves them over across this dry wadi, deep depression, up over here into the land of Moab. And that's where they are now, defeating Edom, down here, defeating Sihon and Og and other chiefs up here. And he gives them all kinds of victories. And now they're sitting, and by the way it works is, this is the highest ground around over here. They're sitting on the high ground in an area where they've defeated their enemies, and they're pretty safe. They've got place for their cattle, place for their flocks, and they're getting kind of comfortable. They're up there, no enemies to bother them. Hey, this is part of the promised land, right? God promised them that territory on that side of the Dead Sea. In fact, two of the nations have already settled down, two of the tribes. Manasseh has got a little part of it, but Reuben and Gad, the two biggies, they said, this is our portion, this is our inheritance. And they're starting to live there. They're starting to settle in. And looking over across, facing them, God has taken them so that now to get over here, we're down here, it was fairly easy, it's tough. You can't cross the Dead Sea, and down here, the Jordan River, you've got to go down 3,000 feet, cross a flooded river, and then climb the heights 3,000 feet to get over to your enemy. And people don't want to do that. And in fact, what's really odd is God brings them out to a place, and by the way, in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, where they can look down and see all of their problems in front of them. They can actually look down and see the Jordan River flooded from where they are. They can look down and see that they got to go all the way down and fight their way up and up and up again to get what they want. And they're kind of thinking, I wonder if I want to do this. Things are pretty good here. Do I really want to do this? And that Jordan River is going to be an obstacle to doing the Lord's will, which is to enter into the promised land. And I think that what one thing that's interesting for God is that when he puts something in front of you, he'll put an obstacle in front of it. God doesn't simply put in front of you his blessings. He puts an obstacle in front of you. Something that you have to get across to get that blessing. Every single time. For salvation, that obstacle is called repentance and humility. You got to die to yourself before you can get salvation. For marriage, you got to screw up the courage and ask her. You know, that is a real obstacle. You've got to get the courage. You know, before you can get married, you got to actually go out and date. All right? You got to find somebody who really wants to date you. And then you've got to build a relationship. And in the midst of that relationship, you've got to ask her. Now, women think, what's so hard about that? You're not a guy. You don't know how hard that is. But the point is, women don't want to make it any easier for you, do they? They're not about to make that easier for you, because if it's easy, then you're not going to value them. Had a deacon in our church at Laurel 15 or more years ago. He's a young fellow then, a single fellow. As a deacon, very rare to have a young single man as a deacon, very, very godly man. And he started dating a girl from a neighboring church and brought her back to us. That's the way you're supposed to do it. You all come back here after you get them, okay? So that was the idea. And she started attending our church. That was the idea. And so when he finally, he's such a quiet guy. He was the most humble. He was shy. He would almost wouldn't talk. He almost wouldn't look at you when he talked. So him working up courage to ask her. And so I heard her telling a group of the ladies what it was like when he proposed to her. And so she's telling, and everybody knows how hard it would have been for this fellow. And she's telling, and she says, well, I knew what he wanted, and he was waiting and shy, but I made him say it. And all the women went, good for you. Just like this. You couldn't have made it easier? Well, no. The point is, if it was easy to get, you wouldn't value me as much. If it was easy, if that was something there, I wouldn't know what was on your heart. I wouldn't know if you really wanted it. And one of the things that is really necessary for us to understand is God puts those obstacles there because he wants us to cross them before we get the blessing. I see things in our church that are obstacles to growth. I don't see them as faults and weaknesses and sins. They're simply obstacles. They're things we're going to have to face, and they're things we're going to have to deal with. Some of them are physical. Look around you. This auditorium is getting full. Our attendance, amen, right? Praise God for that. Our attendance is only 120 or 130. When God takes us to where I want to be in a couple years, we're going to be downright crowded. What are we going to do? We've got all kinds of possibilities, okay? Different directions the church can take. But those are obstacles we've got to face. And God isn't going to make it easy. God isn't going to drop something down from heaven and say, okay, here you go now. We've got to be thinking about what we want to do. I'll tell you another obstacle. You're not the most outgoing bunch of people in the world, all right? I love you people, and you've been so kind to my family. I wish I could take what you've done for us and you, the way you relate to us, and export it so that the people in our community in Ithaca, the people who are in Caroline Center, the people who are around us in all directions, they could see what you have. But they don't. You are so painfully shy sometimes. Pardon me for saying that as your pastor, but I think you know this. We got to get over that obstacle. That's not a sin on your part. That's not a weakness in the sense that it's something bad, but it's an obstacle. And God wants us to get over that obstacle. We have divisions in terms of where do we want to go. We're a Baptist church. That means we've got a membership of about, what, 80 people? We've got 80 divisions in the church, right? 80 people have 80 different ideas of where we want to go. Well, that's okay. That's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be working together and overcoming the obstacles of every one of us wanting to go in a different direction. But I got to tell you, unless you look at that as an obstacle to be overcome, you're not going to value getting into the promised land. And I have no idea, by the way, exactly what the promised land is for us. I don't have this vision of where our church should be in 10 years. I know that's the current thinking, the vogue. The pastor sets out and says, this is what we're going to be in 10 years. I don't buy into that. I know God has something for us. I know it involves growth. I know it's going to involve changes for us. I know it's going to involve physical changes on different things. But what exactly it is, I don't know. All I see is the obstacles. That's all I see, and that's all God wants us to see. And God put them in a place where that Jordan River is going to be crucial. And when we see the opening chapters, that first obstacle, before they can get the promised land, has to be removed. Let me show you something that's a little more personal here. God had just removed one of the greatest obstacles to Israel entering the promised land. His name was Moses. You know, it's a craziest thing. The Bible says that when we're strong, then we're weak. You're going to hear me say that and have heard me say that. That is the theme of the Bible. When you're strong, then you're weak. Whatever is your strength is your weakness. Okay, I don't care what it is that God gives you as a strength, it's also your weakness. And Moses was the greatest strength that those people had ever had. And now, at this point, he was their weakness. One, God wouldn't let him go into the promised land. And they weren't going to leave him there. Okay, so until he passes on, they will never get into that promised land. Two, God had designed Moses for a specific job and the most fundamental and necessary job that you can think of, bringing them together as a nation under the law of God. But that's all done. His time is done, and he needs to pass off the scene. God needs to move them on to something new. In the life of a church, one of the greatest obstacles is we look back at the kinds of ministries we've had and the kinds of things we've done before, and we think, hey, being faithful is staying that way. That isn't true. God wants life to change and ministries to change and things to change. You don't change the laws. You don't change the character. You don't change the basis of what you do. I'm not telling us that we as a church change things in our services and next week it's bringing the clowns. You know, I'm not talking about that. But what God wants Brooktondale Baptist Church to do next year is not the same thing that he wanted us to do in 1960 or in 1900 or in 1850. And that's the lesson we've got to learn. And what they were clinging to was Moses. And Moses had done so much for them. Take a look at the end of Deuteronomy. By the way, these two books just jam right into one another. Some people want to think of not the five books of the law, but to attach the book of Joshua to this as one composition. At least in terms of content, that's possible. Look at what it says in verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. By the way, Moses did not write this. Right? I find it very hard to believe that Moses, who is not yet dead, would write, there arose not a prophet. That was written by somebody after Moses' death, correct? Okay, so I don't think that we're going over any great waterfall to say, yes, God used Moses to write the law, but there was put together certain parts of it, and the framework of it was put together after his death. Otherwise, why would we read about his death? Okay. Since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Please mark these three things down. I'm setting you up this week in this message for the messages to come. Moses had things that nobody else in Israel then had. One, he had seen God face to face. Moses stood in a unique position to lead. And he was the only one. And he talked to God face to face. And God had gone out of his way to say, I'm not going to talk through Aaron, and I'm not going to talk through your bossy sister Miriam. I'm going to talk through Moses. You listen to him. Face to face. Two, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The second thing is, God had used him to do miracles. That's a tremendous strength to people. Not only do you have a leader who has been talking to God face to face, you've got a leader who can do miracles. I'm talking miracles, like parting the Red Sea. You've now got a body of water to cross. Wouldn't it be nice to have Moses, you think, to do that? Third, in all that mighty hand which, and all the great terror which the Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. God had used Moses to make their enemies afraid of them. Their enemies were terrified of them. And it's one thing to go down and cross the river, but when you get on the other side, you've got to climb up the heights and fight the enemy that's over there. And what God had done, had used Moses so that, starting out with what Moses had done in Israel, every place that Israel went, people were terrified before they got there. The enemy was already demoralized. And now you don't have him anymore. And from the people's point of view, that's a blow. That's something that makes you not want to go. How am I going to go any farther? I would think I need Moses now more than ever. And that was making the people kind of sit there. Notice what it says in verse 8 of chapter 34. So the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Can you imagine about 1 million people weeping and crying for 30 days? That's an exhausting process. There's something that just changes. The only thing that I can even come close to approximating what's going on, how many of you were alive during World War II? How many of you remember what it was like when you got the news that FDR had died? That thought that America was just like, this is impossible. Life isn't going to be the... And now, he was not a well man. But all of a sudden, in the middle of the war, it's like, wow. And by the way, the tremendous decisions that he left behind. What did America know about Harry Truman at that moment? El Zippo. Okay? What was Harry Truman like compared to standing next to FDR? Whatever Truman did afterwards, okay, compared to that moment, it was like FDR was this Northeasterner, bred, eloquent, a real sense of present. Harry Truman had that high, whiny voice out from Kansas City, and he talked like this, and nobody ever heard of him before. And compared to the two of them, there was a sense of there was a mourning, and there was a great love for FDR. It wasn't World War II that endeared him first to America. It was coming on the heels of the Depression and all the things that happened. And no matter what we may look back on and say, things, the New Deal and what that might have done to change American politics, he was a loved man. And there was a tremendous sense of loss with his, and you combine that to looking at who's going to take his place. By the way, who turned out to do He stepped in that gap pretty good when you consider the decisions he had to make to end the war and other things. All right, so I'm not putting down Harry Truman any more than I want to put down Joshua. But the people, the sense of loss was incredible. For our generation, this is mine, I got to realize now I got a third generation. How many of you remember where you were when John F. Kennedy died? Okay, that's, to us, that was a sense of tremendous loss. And again, compared to Lyndon Johnson, who followed him, you know, here's a guy who he's the one who picked up the dog by the ears. Remember we were talking last week? What kind of man would do that? Lyndon Johnson, okay. There, remember, you ever see that picture? Well, that's a figure for our generation. But that sense of absolute loss, and that's an obstacle to overcome. How do I get over that? By the way, with Moses, let me note a couple things that are kind of interesting here. One, nobody saw Moses die. Think of this, okay? He goes up to the mountaintop all alone. Nobody saw him die, right? Two, look at what it says in verse 7. See how I work my way back. Again, backing into it as a good Baptist. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. How do you know he's dead? Right? This isn't a guy who's, you know, on his last legs, you know, one foot on a banana peel and the other over the grave, you know. This is not a man who's been going downhill. This is a guy who's physically vigorous, who's physically strong, all right? He's always been there, and nobody saw him die. Let me bring something else up to you. Turn with me back to the book of, oh, what's a good place to turn here for this? Let's go back to Exodus. See if I can find it here. Chapter, it's around 30. Chapter 32. Moses goes up into the mountain, correct? All right, Mount Sinai. None of the people can come close to Mount Sinai. They're terrified. Let Moses do it. So Moses goes up and goes up Mount Sinai. He's up there for 40 days, correct? He's up there, and look at what it says in chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, this makes it sound like it's Moses' activity. What they're saying is when the people saw how long it was and Moses never came down again, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, "Get up and make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Here's the point. You brought us to Sinai to show us your God. Anybody who goes near to that place is going to get fried. There's lightning, there's thunder. God, they actually sent, put a perimeter that you don't cross all around Mount Sinai. All right? Moses has gone up there. Yeah, I think he fried. You know? He's not here. You brought us here to introduce us to our God. Make us gods. Moses, we don't know what's gone to him. He's been up there too long. We don't know. What happens? They make God surprise. Moses comes back, all right? Comes down off the mountain. They got in trouble because they didn't wait. We thought Moses was dead. What are they going to think now? Take this thinking back with you to Joshua, all right? Hey, look what happened to us the last time we jumped the gun and thought Moses was dead. Moses went up into a mountain that time. He's up on Mount Nebo, also called Mount Pisgah, this time. We've not seen Moses die. Moses wasn't getting old. What if we're jumping the gun? Hey, we got into big trouble last time. We don't want the same thing to happen this time. You see where I'm coming from? Can you understand why these people might be nervous? So what does God do? First of all, he doesn't talk to them. Who does he talk to? Joshua. Why Joshua? Who was the only person with Moses up on Mount Sinai the last time? It was Joshua. Okay. Two, look what he says. Moses, my servant, is dead. All right? There's the word. You don't need to find his body. You don't need to see his grave. You don't need to know what might have gone on. I am telling you, he's dead. You know what God's doing? He's kicking the props right out from underneath of them and right out from underneath Joshua. When God wants you to change, he is going to remove those things that you've been leaning on. That's what God does. He gives those things in your life that are tremendously helpful and tremendously providential to bring you what you need. And when he wants you to change, he kicks them out from under you. And we hate it. We just hate it. God gives us a blessing and we assume, well, thank you, God, for the rest of my life I've got this blessing. Not true. As soon as you rely on that blessing, God's going to take it away. God's going to do that. And when he wants you to grow, when he wants a change in your life, he starts kicking out the props. And so often, we look at God kicking out the props and we think, I must be sinning. What's God doing to me? Why is God withholding his blessing? What's God doing now? You know what God's doing? God's saying, I want you to get up and do something. You were depending on that and you can't depend on that anymore. And I'm going to kick that prop right out from under you so that you depend on me. Moses didn't give you the law, I gave you the law. Moses didn't perform the miracles, I performed the miracles. And I'm going to take Moses away. And he comes to Joshua and said, Moses is dead. Now you get up and you do something. I think that one of the things that God expects of a church is not simply to look at those things that have been our strength in years gone by. Because sometimes churches get this idea like we got to protect what we've got. We got to consolidate what we've got. We got to make sure that, you know, we kind of guard everything. We're like those people who are given the talents in the New Testament. And rather than putting them out there and risking them. By the way, how do you make money increase? You lend it. And when you lend money, what happens? You risk losing it. All right? So the one guy wouldn't risk it, and he's the one who buried it under the ground. Churches get to be that way. They don't want to risk. They don't want to move out for God. They don't want to do something different. We're kind of comfortable. And more than that, we're being blessed. And if we're being blessed, why should we change? I got news for you. God blessed you because he wanted you to change. God didn't bless you so that we could get fat and sassy. God blesses us because he wants you to change. You know why God fed you today? Because he wants you to walk tomorrow. All right? God didn't feed you today so that you could go, wonderful, you know, more food. God fed you today so you can go to work tomorrow. And God blesses us today because he's got something for us. And again, I don't want to give you the idea that I have some great plans and I know it. I really don't. I see some things, and I think our church body, our congregation, sees some things that we think God's put in front of us. But the very blessings God has given to us can become an obstacle. And you know what will happen? If we don't get busy, God will kick those obstacles right out from underneath of us and say that that's become a crutch. And nobody walks unless I kick that crutch out from underneath of them. By the way, the hardest thing for Joshua is what we read in verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, okay, Moses, servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. All his life, Joshua had been the servant of Moses. All his life, that's how he started. By the way, that's biblical. That's what training an assistant is all about. You start out ministering to a person and then you assume leadership. That's how the prophets worked, right? Elisha spent his life ministering to Elijah. Samuel started out ministering to Eli. The 12 disciples started out ministering to Christ. That's how you learn the ministry. Praise God for Bible colleges, but that's not where you learn the ministry. That's where you get tools for the ministry. But God's plan has always been, I will train you one by one. But the problem is, Joshua's been thinking like a minister, like a servant. And now he has to think of himself not as the servant of Moses, but as the servant of the Lord. And that's a hard transition to make. How do you think of yourself differently? But there's the key, and this is so vital. If you think of yourself the same, you'll never change. If you want to change and do something different in your life, if you want to make that next step, you've got to think of yourself differently. Our kids, when they get ready to make that transition from high school into college, it's the same thing. They see the obstacles in front of themselves, all of these things. Hopefully home has been a blessing and all of these things. How do they get ready? Well, they got to think of themselves differently. They can't think of themselves as our children anymore. They've got to think of themselves as individuals. I don't know what your decisions were in your family. I'm only telling you what I see and what I see in the Bible. And I think we do our kids a disservice by not expecting them to act as individuals while they're still in our home. Because how in the world are they going to make decisions out there on their own unless they think of themselves as an individual? Do you think all of a sudden one day it comes? God wants us to wean our children from ourselves, to be able to stand on their own. And they've got to think of themselves differently. And what God is doing here with Joshua is saying, I want you to think differently about yourself. You're not Moses' minister anymore. He's dead. You know, you're not Moses' helper anymore. He died. He's not here. You're different. Think different. You can't move from one step in your life to the next while you're still thinking of yourself in a relationship that has ceased. As a church, how do we think of ourselves? What do we see ourselves to be? We will never change what we do if we think of ourselves in the same way that we thought of ourselves before. You can't do that. You're not ready to enter into marriage unless you think of yourself differently than you did earlier. And that's what life's about. And what God is doing, and we're going to start next week, how did God make Joshua think differently about himself? How did God prepare Joshua to prepare the people to get what God put in front of them? And that's what this series is going to be all about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us the things that Christ died to give us. I pray not for us, never because we think we deserve a thing, but simply, Father, because it's your will and we're your people and you want to show everyone what you can do in your people. I'd ask, Father, that you prepare our hearts as a church to look for the promised things, whatever they might be, to desire them, to want them. Father, give us a desire to change, to have new things, to go new places. Father, as a church, make us united in this. Give us those things that you want to give us. And let Jesus Christ be honored in everything we say and do. It's in his name we pray. Amen.